Well, I kind of like to start off with you discussing something that I think is kind of important. First of all, does anybody remember the year 1956? So, I was born that year, so I can't claim to really remember much of it, but I was born that year. But something happened in the year 1956 that was rather significant, and it wasn't my birth. I think that's significant, but I'm probably alone in that, but there was something else that happened. It involved some people. One of them has had quite a bit written about his life, mainly by his wife, and so some of his statements have become rather famous quotes. I mean, he said things like, wherever you are, be all there. That's a good one. Or, live to the hilt. Every situation you believe to be the will of God. That's kind of a good statement to follow through. This one I think everybody's heard. He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Anybody know who this was? Jim Elliot, yeah. Yeah, Jim Elliot. Well, in 1956, actually on January 8th of 1956, something happened that involved Jim Elliot and four other people. Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Roger Yodarian, and Pete Fleming. They were killed. These five guys had decided to take the word of God to a tribe down in South America that basically had not heard the word of God. This is a rather savage tribe, the Wadani Indians. And they had made contact with them over a period of several days by flying over the where they live, and with their speaker, their radio and all, speaking and dropping gifts out of the plane down there. And they had finally decided that they could make contact, and they had landed and eventually had made contact personally with three natives, a male and two females. The male they called George. His name, as it turns out, was Nankiwi. I probably pronounced that wrong, but I'm not Wadani, so I don't know how to pronounce those words. But they even took this guy they called George up for a ride in the airplane, which had to be quite an interesting experience for him, you know, in this backward civilization. Everything seemed to be going well, but what they did not know was that George was a big liar and a cheat. George was there with two females, but he actually was trying to get in tight with one particular female that was one of the ones that's there. This particular female's brother did not like George and was not approving of it. And at one point, George and this particular female were seen running together back from where the plane was, and they stopped him. And George told the tribe people that he had rescued her from the five missionaries that landed in the plane, that they had attempted some not so nice things with her. So they attacked the guys on the plane, killed all five of them. That seems rather senseless, doesn't it? Five guys who are trying to take the word of Christ to a tribe are attacked and murdered because of some tribesman's lie. But there's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would have said. You see, the 10 warriors that attacked the plane and killed these guys noted that the five guys made no attempt to fight back. As a matter of fact, they had rifles and all with them, and they had agreed well before the fact that if anything happened, they would not use the rifles. They would not attempt to fight back because they were not there on a mission to fight. And so they didn't attempt to fight back, and they were all killed. And these tribesmen noticed this, and they knew these guys had flown in, they knew they had weapons. They knew when they attacked that probably a number of them, if not all of them, would be killed because they knew that these men had superior weapons, but they never fought back. That made them wonder. And what happened, a while later, some people came to the tribe. These people included some women. Elizabeth Elliott, Nate Saint's wife, among them, came to the tribe to tell them about Jesus. And here's what was interesting. The tribe was interested in hearing about Jesus because they had noted the way the missionaries had died. It got their attention. Now, that tribe became, well, for the most part, they accepted the Lord. They became Christians, became saved. Something that might not have happened except for five missionaries dying. It's interesting. God always has a reason. Sometimes to us, it looks horrible. It looks terrible. And there can't be any reason in the world for something so awful as whatever it is that's happened. But God always has a reason. God always has a reason, and everything works together for the good to them who are called. So it's apparently, you know, and I can't see into the mind of God, but apparently he allowed five missionaries to die to open the eyes of the Wadani tribe so that they would be willing to listen and respond to the message of the gospel of Christ when it came to them. I don't think their death was a waste. It makes a great story. You know, if you want to watch The End of the Spear or something like that, there's even a movie about it. So, you know, it's an interesting story. That happened on January 8th, 1956. Last week we discussed a rather gruesome event that happened a couple thousand years before that, when Jesus died. This week we're going to start seeing some of the things that happened right after that. And things change. You know, it looked awful. It looked terrible. But God had a reason for Jesus dying. God had a reason for Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Roger Yudarian, and Pete Fleming dying as well. God always has a reason. Isn't that amazing? I don't, but he does. So I just wanted to remind you of that story. It kind of fits in with what we're going to be talking about today. Today will be a little bit different. Matter of fact, it's kind of fun, some of the stuff that happens right after the crucifixion. Might even be a laugh or two in it. Who knows? It should be a good time for us. But before that, I think we have snacks back there. So let's take about 15 minutes for a snack, and we'll come back and sing some more and move on. Thank you, guys. I love that song. First time I heard that song was getting close to 40 years ago now. Second chapter of Acts. Anybody else remember the second chapter of Acts? Two skinny sisters and a skinny brother, all with long hair. You couldn't tell which one was the guy, you know, but oh, they could sing. So anyway, last week, as we looked down the path of love, we kind of had a gruesome week. We discussed what Christ went through when he was crucified. And it wasn't pleasant. Actually, I left a lot out of it because I wanted to be sure that you guys, somebody would be able to eat this week. It was a very gruesome time. Christ went through an awful lot of torment. And he went through that because, frankly, he loves us. No other reason. He didn't have to do it, but he did because he loves us. What we want to look at now is what happened following the crucifixion. So we're going to start off looking at things. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at a tearing down and a raising up. Now, if you think you know what this means, you may be right. But if you're not right, then we'll see. Let's look at Matthew 27, verses 51 through 54. I'll read through this. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, I want you to just kind of imagine with me, if you would, what this is like. Let's just imagine, first of all, let's imagine this first part. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and rocks were split. Now, here's what's significant about this. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, but he worked for the Romans at a little after the time of Christ, wrote about this incident, and he wrote that the veil in the temple was 4 inches thick. It was renewed every year, and horses tied to each side could not pull it apart. Add to that the fact that the veil is too tall for a person to reach to the top, and this thing rips from top to bottom. That's a pretty amazing thing right there. Two horses tied to it couldn't rip it apart. It's too tall to reach, and yet it rips from top to bottom. But here's the other significant thing. This veil that they're talking about was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the inner court. It was an area where the high priest entered, would have entered that evening to sacrifice the Passover lamb, you know, to make the sacrifices for the people. It was supposedly where God resided in the temple. And now it's split open and it's available. It can be seen by anybody in the inner court. This area that's kind of been hidden is now visible. It's kind of an interesting thing. Just imagine if you're a Jewish person in Jerusalem and you get word that this has happened. You know, what's going through your mind? You know, I can't wait for the Sabbath to be over so I can go down to the temple and get a look. You know, I don't know what's going through their mind, but I would be what would be going through Rick Wright's mind, but Rick Wright's not a good Jewish name, so I probably wasn't there. But it's an interesting thing that this veil is ripped. If you read in Leviticus, where God's giving instructions how to create the veil for the tabernacle, you see that it's not something that's made with just regular fabric. It's not just something like the curtains you have on your window. This is really a significant piece of embroidery to keep people out. Let's imagine a little further. Let's look at this part. Tombs were open. Do you guys realize this? Tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that means died, were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, this is really the only thing that's mentioned about this event in the whole Bible. This is an event that has had me curious ever since I first read it a long time ago. First of all, if the tombs were open and these people were raised, but they didn't actually come into the city until after his resurrection, what they do? Just stay up there in the Valley Kidron or whatever, wandering around? What would you think if you were sitting in your house on Sunday, the first day of the week, and your mother, who had been dead for 5 years or whatever, walks in? Would it get your attention? You know, when my mother died in 1999, Dina and I had, and the girls had gone on a vacation about a year later, I think it was. We came home and noticed that I hadn't turned the answering machine off, which I usually did on vacations. So, pushed the button to play back what was on there. Well, what happened while we were gone was, now this is, in 1999, we still had a tape answering machine. Okay? Apparently, we'd had enough messages, it had gotten to the end of the tape, and it started playing the other way. I pushed the play button, and the first thing playing the other way was a message from my mother, who had been dead a little over a year. And Dina can tell you about this as well as I can. I froze. I'm sitting there listening to my mother telling me about a trip I was going to take to Atlanta and how to get in touch with my cousin and stuff like this. And I just thought, she's been dead. You know, that's got to be a long distance call. Yeah. It really had me freaked out. I got to tell you, too, I erased that side of the tape right after that. I didn't want to get freaked out again. But that was just hearing a voice from my mother that had apparently been recorded a couple years earlier and had never been erased. And we didn't know it was there. Imagine if, instead of the voice, she had walked in. I freaked out hearing the voice. I bet you I would have more than freaked out if she'd walked in. This is really, I wish there was more explanation on this. I would like to know what happened. 40 days later, after this, there's a thing at Pentecost when Peter preaches and 5,000 souls are added to the kingdom that day. I've often wondered, how many of those souls were prepared at this point? Because somebody who had died walks into the house and says, hey, they just crucified the Son of God. But he's risen. He's alive. He was crucified for your sins. You need to believe in him. He was crucified because you are a sinner. That's why he died, but he's beaten death. He's raised from the dead. Praise God. This happened. And, you know, if you're sitting there as a good Jew and somebody who's dead has walked in your house and starts saying something like that, I think 40 days later, if I heard the Peter preaching the Sermon of Pentecost, I'd be ready. I think that'd get my attention. This was happening during this time as well. So there was a tearing down, a tearing apart of the veil, the separation between the people and the inner sanctum of God. There was a raising up of the dead. Another thing I wonder, and I wonder this a lot, is what happened to him after that? Did they have to die again, or did God translate them up? You know, this is something, I wonder these things a lot. I got in trouble in our Bible study not too long ago when we were talking through Acts about the part where Paul was preaching all night long and the kid fell out of the window. Paul goes down there and he's dead and raises him from the dead and then goes up and starts preaching again. And I asked a question. I said, well, that guy died. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. Did he ever have to die again? We're never told, but I wonder those things. Forgive me. That's what I do. Now, where are we? Now what we're going to do is we're going to take another trip. We're going to look at what I'm calling the big empty. Let's look in Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now, I want to note a couple things here. This is the resurrection. Probably one of the most incredible, if not the most incredible event in all of history. There are times when Jesus or a prophet or somebody actually raised a person from the dead. This was a case when the dead raised himself from the dead. Okay? This is somewhat different. The angels come. The angels roll the stone away and are sitting there. The guards are terrified of the angel. By the way, I don't know what an angel looks like. But apparently, whatever this angel looked like, the guards, notice the S, guards, plural, were terrified of the angel. And the women came, and we're buzzing. The women came, and the angel told them that Jesus was raised from the dead and all. But I want you to notice this. The guards go into town, and they talk to the chief priests and the elders. And what did the chief priests and the elders tell the guards to say? "Well, we were asleep, and the disciples came, rolled the stone away, and stole the body while we slept." Now, does anybody know what's wrong with that story? What? About everything? Yeah, I think you got, oh no, right there. Yeah, there's a whole lot wrong with that story. First of all, what happens to a Roman guard if he falls asleep on guard? Anybody know? Death penalty. That's automatic execution. Boom. Kill him. You know, no Roman guard is going to actually say, I fell asleep. So the fact that they actually went out and said that, right away should have people going, hold it. What really is going on here? Because a Roman guard wasn't going to say that. Plain and simple. Secondly, this stone that was put in front of the tomb weighed about somewhere between 2 and 5 tons. It would have been rolled in front of the tomb into a thing that was carved into the stone that it fit into, lay down there. It would have taken 12 strong men to move it. There were 11 disciples left. But if they'd all come out there and gotten somebody else and moved that stone, this was a stone of huge size laying down in a rut that was going to be moved to the side. Think it would have made any sound? You think somebody who might have fallen asleep there would have noticed the sound? And you think that the somebody who might have fallen asleep there who would have noticed the sound, that somebody who fell asleep would have been fully armored and with swords and everything, while the people who were moving it would not have been armored or had swords? Do you think they would have managed to get in and pull the body out? Anybody want to go with that? You don't have to think about it too hard to realize this isn't going to happen. I mean, they would not have to fall asleep. They'd have to be completely dead, unconscious, to not hear it and not wake up and not stir and do something about it. Plus, here's another thing. Where are the disciples this weekend? They're hiding. They are hiding. They are terrified. Now, why are they terrified? Their leader's just been crucified. Now, if you're one of the disciples and Jesus has just been crucified, what do you think is going through your mind? I'm next. They're going to get me too. They're hiding. They're out. These guys are so brave that we find them later in a room with the door locked. You know, or barred, or however they locked them in those days. Something that wasn't done very often. These guys are absolutely scared to death. You're going to take 11 guys who are scared to death. They're going to walk right up there in the presence of armed Roman soldiers and roll a 2 to 5 ton stone out of the way and steal the body. Woo-wee. That's something. This story has so many holes in it. It's amazing. But do you know that in the year 2012, there are still people who hold to that story? This was the original story about the crucifixion, and it's still held to by a lot of people. Matter of fact, the ladies, when they went and saw the empty tomb, Jesus tells them to go tell the disciples. The disciples didn't believe the story initially. Let's look in Luke chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. It says, these words, the ladies talking to the disciples, appeared to them, the disciples, as nonsense. And they would not believe them. Plain and simple. But Peter got up, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and we hear John, it's actually Peter and John that went. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Now, I don't know exactly how the linen wrappings were left. But apparently, the way the linen wrappings were left in the tomb left no doubt when Peter saw them that Christ had risen from the dead. So I don't know exactly, you know, we can speculate forever on exactly how they were there. But he saw them and he went home and it says he marveled at what had happened. So the women come and tell the disciples just what Jesus told them to tell them. And the disciples are going, yeah, right. He was dead. He was dead. But they said, no, he's been raised from the dead. And Peter goes and says, well, I'll check this out. Now, it's real easy. If the tomb's still sealed up, then the ladies were lying. So this is going to be easy. He goes, the tomb's open, he looks in, sees the wrappings. Jesus is raised from the dead. By the way, there are people now who say that Jesus never actually died. He just fainted. Okay? Let me just tell you, if he fainted, let's say that happened, in 3 days, he recovered enough from the scourging that we discussed, from being nailed to a cross, from the spear run up through his side that apparently pierced the heart sac because blood and water came out. He recovered enough from those incredible wounds to move the stone out of the way, get out, and start walking around all over the country. That is pretty incredible recovery. So if he didn't die, we at least know he recovers very fast. But apparently, he did one better. He died and recovered from that too. And he's walking around. Matter of fact, let's go on this walk with him, traveling to Emmaus. I've got a long passage to read here from Luke 24. Behold, two of them were going that day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Who, by the way, this guy had been just 3 days before been scourged and crucified and pierced with a sword and everything. And now he's walking down the road with them. So, yeah. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. I mean, they're walking along, and he asked the question, and they just stop. And says they look sad. You know, they're really heartbroken about this. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, and notice this story. They've got the whole story down, all the way to the resurrection. Apparently, at this point, they still don't believe the resurrection's happened. Because you notice before that, they were sad. And they're telling the story. This crazy thing happened. These women thought that found the tomb empty, and men went, and yeah, the tomb's empty, but didn't see him. The women saw him, but man didn't. And of course, we all know in that day that if a woman saw something, it didn't count. So, we're still sad about it. And so, Jesus said to them, verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer all these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." Just imagine this. You walk along, you've been talking to this guy. He's really read you the riot act about, the Christ had to suffer these things. He's gone through the Old Testament from Moses all the way through the prophets, telling all these things that the Old Testament said that indicated that he had to die this death, that he would be raised from the dead, all this stuff. They're listening to it. They kind of like the guy. They invited him to stay with him, not to travel on further. And then when he's staying with them, he blesses and breaks the bread. And at that point, their eyes are open. They're going, "Oh, it's Jesus." Boom, he's gone. It's Jesus. This is Jesus. He is alive. I don't know how he did the boom, I'm gone thing, but he's alive. So they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now let me tell you something. These guys would not make it in a church in the year 2012. Because if this happened to church people in the year 2012, we'd have a prayer meeting. We'd pray for hours about what we're supposed to do. But no, they got up right then and returned to Jerusalem, found and gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Now the disciples have heard it from the women. They've heard it from these two guys going to Emmaus that Jesus is alive. Two men have now seen him. Suddenly it's got a little more importance to it. Let's go on to the next thing. And that's with this thing we hear a lot about doubting Thomas. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 20. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Jesus actually comes to the room where they're all gathered. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, this is the statement that gets Thomas's nickname as Doubting Thomas. But really, if you think about it, this statement is really a very, very logical statement. He's hearing stories about somebody who claims to be Jesus, but he saw Jesus whipped. He saw Jesus crucified. He saw a spear run into Jesus' side. He knows what happens. His mind cannot wrap around the idea that that person is alive again. Just can't do it. I kind of look at this and I think, I agree with Thomas. If I'd been back there, I'd been thinking this, I would have been thinking the exact same thing. I don't know who this is, but it can't be Jesus. That would have been going through my mind. So, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors were shut, having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." By the way, I want you to notice this. He just vanished from the guys in Emmaus. He gets through doors that are shut. 1 John 3 says that we will be just like him and see him just as he is, you know, on that day. We're going to have bodies like what Jesus has at this point. Apparently, time and space and physical things are not barriers anymore. I'm not sure how that's going to work, but apparently it's going to be different. Doors didn't stop him. So he comes in, stood in their midst, said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, we never are told that Thomas actually did that. But here's what happens. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." It's significant. "My Lord and my God." Thomas has now recognized Jesus as more than just the leader of something. He's now recognized that Jesus is God. Jesus says this to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." That would be you and I, folks. I don't think anybody in here has had the privilege of seeing Jesus resurrected. This is the story of Thomas, who's called Doubting Thomas. But I want you to know, Thomas was really not a doubter, and he wasn't a coward either. As a matter of fact, if you look at John chapter 11, this is when Jesus is on the other side of the Jordan. He was in Jerusalem and Bethany, and the Pharisees and Sadducees have basically threatened his life. And so he left Israel, crossed the Jordan to where he's safe. He's over there. They got word that Lazarus was really sick. Jesus waited a couple days and then finally he says, "Well, let's go back to Lazarus." Now the disciples were all saying, "You can't! You know, Bethany's just 6 miles from Jerusalem. It's right there. You go back there, they're going to arrest you. They're going to kill you. Bad news, you can't do that." And then in verse 16, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we may die with him.'" Now that is not the kind of thing a coward says. See, I don't think Thomas was cowardly. I don't think Thomas was... I think Thomas was just simply logical. And he had a logical problem with all that he knew Jesus had gone through, that Jesus was raised from the dead. That made no logical sense to him at all. I think that's the basis of why he said what he said. Thomas wanted proof. He got proof. Right after the crucifixion, we see really 4 or 5 things here that are brought through. The tearing down of the veil. The raising of dead saints. I don't know how many. Don't really know what they did. But just imagine, you know, you're talking to your next door neighbor. "Well, Mom came to see me yesterday." "Your mom's been dead for 12 years." "I know, but she came to see me." "You're crazy." I don't know. I think maybe I am. I don't know. But she came to see me. We saw the tearing down the curtain, the raising of the saints. We saw Jesus walking to Emmaus with a couple of people. We saw that the tomb was empty and the ladies found the tomb that way. We saw that Jesus appeared to the disciples and then later to the disciples, including Thomas, proving to them that he was indeed alive. Paul, in one of his letters, makes a statement. This is like 30 or 40 years after the resurrection. He makes a statement that there are still 500 witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. Now, I don't know how many there were initially, how many had passed on in that time. But at that point, there were still 500. This is not a mass hallucination. It's not a story that a group tried to dream up. This happened. Jesus raised from the dead. And that is the reason we have hope. Every other religion in the world has a leader who died. We have one who died and raised himself from the dead, overcame death, beat death. That's quite a bit of hope. That's something pretty significant. Who has memorized the memory verse? No one. Okay. Oh, Megan has. Okay. She barely won't raise her hand, but she had, okay? Nobody else, huh? Okay, everybody congratulate Megan on the way out. Memory verse, again, remember, John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the love that you demonstrated toward us. For the tremendous love that you showed us. I don't understand it, but I'm so thankful for it. And Lord, I just pray that we will become people who love because you loved us. And people that are noted by others as being a people of love. Just thank you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.